Just so you can put your fingers or thumbs in the proper places in your Bibles, I'll be starting in Jeremiah, but next I'll be in Luke chapter 13, closer to the end, and in James chapter 5 at the beginning. So I'm starting in Jeremiah, then moving to Luke 13, and then James 5. But Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 13 through 19 says, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, 'I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms.' So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me?" declares the Lord. "But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem." Now flip to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. Luke 13, 31 to 33. "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' He replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem.'" James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths will have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." The word of the Lord.
What a privilege it is to be here today. I join my voice with that of Pastor Chris in bringing greetings from the wider conference, including from the EMC National Office. You'll notice I didn't say EMC head office, because we don't have one. The authority rests with the churches, with you and with the other 63 churches from BC to Southern Ontario. And so we're grateful that we can work together. I am one of your support staff in the national office, and I'm glad to be here this morning. But I have a double reason to feel privileged this morning. As was mentioned, I was a student minister here for part of 1980 and part of 1981. It wasn't my first internship. I was in a Pentecostal church in Thompson, Manitoba. But after I transferred into Steinbach Bible College, completed a degree there, I came here. And the congregation here at that time, some of who are still present, the congregation was my teacher. The members were my teachers. I had a mentor, David Thiessen, but really the congregational members were my teachers. So those who were here at that time and who have had patience with me over the years, thank you, thank you. Of course, my journey didn't stop. Marianne and I met in Manitoba while I was serving with Mennonite Central Committee in Manitoba. And after further training, then I went with Marianne to Northern Saskatchewan, where we served a small EMC church in Creighton for 11 years. And for the past 21 years, we have lived near Steinbeck, and I've worked in the national office in the areas of education, publication, and archives. And it has been a privilege. And thank you for reading The Messenger, if you do, and if you don't, let us know why. And if you think it isn't for you, if you're attending here, not yet a member, it is still free to you. Simply provide your address to your secretary and have that forwarded to us. The Messenger is available online and in print. Abbeydale also has another memory for me, and that's because an unexpected friendship developed with Alvin Zentner. And he was my best man at our wedding 34 years ago last month. And I wish he was here today and in good health. Harold asked me to say a little bit about my spiritual journey. I was raised in the United Church with some Presbyterian roots before that. When I was 16, I underwent major surgery and I made a more mature decision to follow the Lord. And for the next few years, I kind of moved amongst mainline and evangelical churches. I was baptized in a Baptist church, and I began training for pastoral ministry in a Pentecostal college for 2 years. And then I, after an internship, transferred into Steinbeck Bible College and joined the EMC in 1979. Now, I don't know, but someone might want me to say that having joined the EMC, I found the Holy Grail. I don't think I can say that. What I can say is that if you scratch through a tradition, if you dig deeply into it, you should be able to find two things: a confidence in Scripture and a focus on Jesus. And that can be found in many traditions, and it is part of the EMC history, the tradition as well. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. I'm sure I've forgotten to say something else I should say at this point, but we'll get to what's the focus at this moment. Let's pray. Father, in gratitude, we bow before you as your people. And we ask that you would now open your word to the glory of Christ and the strengthening of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I remember. I am 5'5 on a good day. And my son Jonathan, whom we adopted when he was about 5, is 4'25". And about 6 years ago, his next older brother came to live with us, Derek. And about 2 years ago, on February 29th, at about 10:30 at night, I rescued a kitten who we have named Oshi. We named him before he was a Stanley Cup champion. There's my family. And I should say that, yes, the reason I was in this area these past roughly 10 days is because I was raised near Innisfail, Alberta, in a farming community. My mom is there, my sisters are there, and we came out to visit them. And so I thought it would be good to visit again, seeing how we rarely get to Alberta. It's a long way to come as a guest preacher, but this worked out, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. Amen. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Did Jesus get involved in politics? I'll suggest part of the answer now and say a bit more later. The opening verses, though, contain the main thought of this message. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Did Jesus get involved in politics? It depends on what is meant. As we heard, Pharisees once warned Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. And what was our Lord's reply? Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Herod's reply is unknown. If Herod was told of Jesus' reply by some brave person, he likely did not appreciate it. Jesus challenged a political leader. Some Christians quote John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world," as though this settles the matter by saying that Christians are not to be involved in earthly politics. Not necessarily. As Jürgen Moltmann reminds us, when Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, our Lord was not speaking then of heaven or of the human heart. He was saying that his kingdom has a different style or pattern in the world. There will be more from Moltmann later. When early Christians said Jesus is Lord, the implication was clear, as Nelson Crable says, Caesar is not Lord. It is in God's image that we are made, not the figure on the coins we carry. Old Testament prophets addressed kings. They rebuked leaders, both in government and in religious circles. They addressed other nations. Former Prime Minister Pierre Elliott Trudeau once said that the government should not interfere in the bedrooms of the nation. John the Baptist never heard that. He rebuked Herod for taking his brother's wife. John the Baptist meddled in at least one bedroom of the nation and that of a high government official. When Swiss German Anabaptists were being persecuted centuries ago in the province or canton of Bern, Dutch Mennonite leaders had Dutch government officials intervene. Anabaptists in 18th century, now Ukraine, claimed to be detached from politics, yet they moved into the area to farm on land from which local residents had been forced out. And later, some of their descendants moved to Canada, and they made what some call their home on native land. Anabaptists have been oppressed at times. We have also benefited from the oppression of others. Dr. Frank Epp once spoke during an MCC briefing when I was present. He reminded us that Mennonites have been prepared to lobby government when their freedoms are at stake. For instance, when exemption from military service was threatened in Russia, the church sent lobbyists to a government official. And Mennonites have done the same in Canada, World War I, World War II. And I add, when Anabaptists did not get what they wanted, many made a definite political statement by moving to another country. Now, it's quite true that Jesus did not carry a placard, march on Rome, or engage in today's partisan politics. Our Lord was not a zealot. He was not part of a group of freedom-fighting Jews who used guerrilla tactics against Rome. Jesus upset the zealots when he said we are to love our enemies. When Peter protected our Lord with a sword, Jesus said no more of this, and then he healed the ear of the man whose ear had been cut off. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he told him that his followers would not take up arms to rescue him. Yet it remains true that Jesus still is a deep threat to those who do not acknowledge his lordship. Jesus did not carry a placard, but he was crucified under one. Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus under a political charge, and the statement of the charge was nailed to the cross above Jesus' head in various languages for all to see. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate, Rome's representative, was wrong to do what he did. He killed the one before whom he should have bowed in service. Yet Pilate was ultimately correct in seeing Jesus as a threat to the Roman Empire, the current world order. For how does the book of Revelation describe Jesus? It says that he is the King of Kings. Every knee will bow, as Paul says. Politics is complicated, and we're all involved. So we hear an ancient call. a call that seems to have come from a mother to her son, the king, and perhaps not a king in Israel or Judah at that, from the book of Proverbs. And the call says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. As Christians, let's defend the needy. In 1939, Adolf Hitler, then the Chancellor or Prime Minister of Germany, gave permission for what became Action T4, a program to preserve the Aryan race by reducing what it called its social burden. Hitler upheld the ideal of blonde-haired, blue-eyed, healthy German people. So what did the Nazis do? They began to kill people with mental handicaps and physical limitations and mental illnesses, a program that it said was training for the later killing of Jews. When news of this program became public, so many Germans objected that Hitler ordered the program be stopped in 1941, or so it seemed. It actually went on in secret till the end of the war. The use of poison gas stopped, but people continued to die by lethal injection and starvation. Estimates vary, but perhaps 200,000 children and adults with cerebral palsy, which I have, epilepsy, Down syndrome, dementia, schizophrenia, a mental handicap, or other limitations were murdered by doctors and nurses. Paul Braun, a pastor and the director of an institution for the mentally ill, objected early on to the killings. He sent a report to Hitler's office, and he met with an official there. For this, he was arrested and briefly imprisoned by the Gestapo. And after signing an agreement not to work against the state, he was released and then went immediately back to protecting his patients, saving many, though not all of them. He couldn't save Jewish people. In Nazi Germany, Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke out to protect Jewish people deprived of their voice. And what scripture passage did he quote? Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Who else has used these words? Mennonite Central Committee. And a few years ago, an MCC worker wrote an article quoting the verse and likely speaking of refugees. And remembering the words in the article is the spark for this message. On November 16, 1989, men in military uniforms went into a residence on the Central American University campus in San Salvador, El Salvador. They killed everyone, 6 Jesuit priests, their housekeeper, and her daughter, teenager. Perhaps the housekeeper and her daughter were killed because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the 6 Catholic priests were killed precisely because they were in the right place at the right time. One priest was from El Salvador, the others were born in Spain. These Christians were committed to El Salvador and were willing to be the presence of Jesus. They sought social justice in the middle of a dictatorship, and they died for it. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Jürgen Moltmann, the theologian mentioned before from Germany, later received a photograph of the bloody murder scene in El Salvador. Why? Because amongst the bloody bodies of these crucified, or these dedicated Christians, was a Spanish copy of his book called The Crucified God. And this book, in part, reminds Christians that Christ came into this world not just to remove us from it, but to use us to change it. And in it, Moltmann says, and I quote, "The often quoted saying of Jesus, 'My kingdom is not of this world,' does not signify that this kingdom is elsewhere, but that it is of a different pattern from this world. Yet different as it is in the midst of this world through Jesus himself. Thus, it is not in accordance with Jesus' preaching to call the kingdom unpolitical and to banish it to another sphere, that of heaven or the heart. The kingdom is political in a quite different way, and politically it is quite different from the systems and rules of the struggle for world domination and revenge. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. The EMC is a small denomination with a large mission program and workers in about 24 countries. Within our statement of faith and church practices, we have 4 statements on social justice. Here's one from the Life of Peace. We should do whatever we can to lessen human distress and suffering, even at the risk of our own lives, in all our relationships. We should be peacemakers and ministers of reconciliation. The second is from the section on Christian stewardship. Stewardship is demonstrated in our lifestyles, in our relations with the poor and the disadvantaged, in our view of possessions, in our concern for all of God's creation, and in our response to global economic injustice. Biblical stewardship involves faithful proclamation of the gospel, careful exercise of our gifts and abilities, and proper use of our powers, possessions, and time to accomplish God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Excuse me. The third is from our commitment to service. Disciples of Christ commit themselves to righteousness, justice, peace, and love in their homeland and in the global community. The fourth is from the section on the state. Christians should respect civil authorities and pray for them, pay taxes, assume social responsibility, oppose corruption, discrimination, and injustice, and obey all their requirements that do not conflict with the scriptures. These 4 statements are powerful. Now consider this. In the nearly 39 years since I joined the EMC, I haven't heard of a single EMC missionary who has been kicked out of any country because they work too much for social justice. It sometimes makes me wonder what our EMC pastors, missionaries, professors, and members teach and live about social justice. What do our evangelical churches, colleges, and seminaries teach about the church's role in seeking social justice on earth? Too often, in evangelical circles, we confuse charity and justice. Charity happens when a rich person gives a poorer person something they need. And justice asks why the richer person has to give it before the poor person has it. And social justice seeks to change the situation. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. An Anabaptist professor from Guatemala once met with the EMC national staff. I asked him what he thought of liberation theology. He replied that it had taught us to read the Bible in solidarity with the poor. Does this sound unbiblical? Well, if so, ask the prophet Amos, who has been mentioned earlier. This is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Earlier, we heard from Jeremiah 22 and James 5, from an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament apostle. Centuries apart, as many ministers have observed, and yet do we hear any similar ideas? There is a common call for social justice. Both Jeremiah and James speak against employers who get rich by abusing their workers. Here's a bit of background. In Jeremiah 22, we read that knowledge of God is to be shown by justice. God, through Jeremiah, speaks about a good king, Josiah. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy. Is that not what it means to know me? God asks. And then in chapter 31, Jeremiah says that in the new covenant, all people will know the Lord. And evangelicals like to stress, we are the people of the new covenant. Well, if the people of the new covenant know the Lord, and knowing the Lord involves defending the poor and the needy, then Christ's people are to seek justice. Both Jeremiah and James speak of how people are oppressed. Both say people have worked without payment. Both accuse the rich of having hoarded wealth. Both say powerful people have shed innocent blood, and both say, as a result, powerful people are condemned. James and Jeremiah spoke up. Why did Israel and Judah go into exile? Evangelicals often emphasize the first reason of two. They worshiped false gods. But not so much the second. They neglected social justice. Remember Jürgen Moltmann, the theologian from Germany? He was 17 during World War II, and the defeat of Germany was in sight. So in desperation, he, along with his entire high school class, was drafted into the German army. There was no option of being a conscientious objector. To refuse was punishable by death. Moltmann says he was a soldier for 6 months and a prisoner of war for 3.5 years. Seeing soldiers die and learning of Germany's defeat, Moltmann almost gave up. He needed hope. He wondered why he had survived and what it all meant. Some Christian friends in the prisoner of war camp in Belgium helped him. He was in that same camp given a New Testament with Psalms by an American military chaplain. And Moltmann says that it gave him words for his suffering. And in 1947, in a prison camp in England, he began to study theology, to understand about real faith and hope. He became a growing follower of Christ. And then, after being released from prison in 1948, he went on for further training and has become a theologian who has helped the church worldwide. Moltmann later protested against Germany's rearmament and the nuclear bomb. He worked for reconciliation between Germany and Poland. He even objected to his churches supplying military or chaplains to the military. Rather curious, because he had been helped by a military chaplain. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Well, someone might say, we Mennonites stay quiet. I've suggested otherwise, at least when Mennonite rights are at risk. But here's a final witness to defend the needy, Menno Simons. I agree that this 16th century radical reformer is too often tamed by the Mennonite church. In his writing on the new birth in 1552, Menno Simons spoke out against the religiously and politically powerful. He said, "The poor citizen and peasant, men of the same faith, you deprive of men or of life and possessions. You burn, rob, plunder, capture, tax, and torture even those who have never harmed you or given you an evil word." End quote. Who says that Menno Simons didn't get involved in politics, protest, or lobbying? This doesn't come from his writings or his example. Menno Simons published some of his writings to challenge the church and society. He used the power of the printing press, and as a Christian, he protested. In 1552, he wrote what he called a pathetic supplication to all magistrates. Notice that, magistrates, judges. And at that time, where there was a judge, there was often a king in the background. You could speak to both. He said, "Your unhappy subjects are attached to wheels and to stakes, so that some of us, not a few, must naked and plundered wander in foreign lands with our poor, weak wives and little children, remove from fatherland our inheritances and the fruit of our heavy toil. Menno Simons protested against persecution, the abuse of a minority. In 1539, in a writing called Why I Do Not Cease Teaching and Writing, Menno says what has been made known by MCC. True evangelical faith cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. Well, what does this mean? Well, part of it is shown in his book called True Christian Faith, 1556, where he takes on a wide swath of people. He starts off with lords and princes. He says, and I quote, "They tax and toll, grasp and grab, without any mercy or measure. They suck the very marrow from the bones of the poor, and show by their actions that they are companions of those of whom it is written, 'Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves.'" A way to build friends and influence people. In this writing, Menno Simons also objects to greedy judges, lawyers, and advocates. He protests against captains, knights, and foot soldiers, and similar bloody men who are unjust. He speaks out against greedy priests, monks, and preachers. And he condemns wicked merchants and retailers. What issues should concern us today? Some are protecting genuine refugees and those genuinely in need of asylum, helping victims of climate change, famine, and war. The church needs to oppose the arms race, war in general, even if not a full pacifist, and nuclear weapons in particular. What about abortion? Ministers have asked who speaks for these voices. Recently, I came across a telegram from 1989 by the then EMC moderator Harvey Platt to Prime Minister Brian Mulroney on behalf of the unborn. How does the church rebuild trust with First Nations people? It's complicated, but I'm convinced of this. Trust cannot be rebuilt apart from people seeing the church is concerned about social justice. This is complex. I close as I began. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. We've heard the stories of Paul Braun. Heard about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the sixth priest in El Salvador, the housekeeper, her daughter, Jeremiah Amos, Menno Simons, Jürgen Moltmann. I'm sure there were stories here within the membership and perhaps as a congregation as a whole, stories of how people and the congregation have stood up for social justice. I'm open to hearing those stories. And inwardly, as I hear those stories, I will be saying, carry on, carry on, keep it up. Let's follow Jesus as he challenges society today. One day he will return to do what we cannot do. But we are here to challenge society and to do what we can to transform it until he comes back and finishes the job. Let's pray. Guide us to this good purpose, to your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen.